Well, please have your Bibles open in front of you to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. I'd prepared this sermon using the English Standard Version of the Bible, and there are a few differences in translation, and I'll deal with those where I need to, and we'll try and understand the best approach. So apologies if that distracts a little bit, but it's God's Word. It's the same Psalm. So let's come then to God's Word. So, when we look at the state of our land, indeed our world, I think it's very easy for us to imagine that God is virtually silent today, isn't it? The number of people who will attend a church where the gospel is preached, where the word of God is revered, is very small in percentage terms. And we look out at our world, and what do we see? We see God's laws ignored. We see political tension. We see disaster and suffering and terrorism. And indeed, not only do we see God's laws ignored, but we see God ignored. His name is not acknowledged. He's not praised. He's not spoken of. He's not part of the sort of political conversation. He's not part of what we read in our newspapers or see on our television or what people talk about day by day. It's as if he isn't there. And we, as Christians, and perhaps if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're tempted to ask, well, where is the voice of God in this world? Sure, we hear about him in church, and that's great and important and wonderful, but out there, is he speaking? Does he have anything to say? Why is it that this great and awesome God seems to have hidden his glory? Or at least that's how it seems, isn't it, sometimes? If you venture outside of the church, it's where is God? Well, the message of Psalm 29 is that God's voice is not hidden. His glory is not hidden, but it's heard. Well, we're going to approach this psalm then, and we're going to look at it under three headings. The first one of this is, God is praised in heaven. In this psalm, in this song of praise of David, King David takes us here on something of a journey. This is a journey that starts in heaven with the angels and works its way down from there. The heavenly beings surrounded the throne of God are in view in the first two verses. The psalm begins by calling out to the heavenly beings. Here in this translation we have a literal translation, O ye mighty ones, sons of might or sons of God is the word there. Most probably that is referring to the angels around the throne of God in heaven. So this psalm starts in heaven. And in heaven God is seen perfectly. Therefore he is praised rightly as he should be praised by all of his creation. And so it's helpful, and the psalmist realizes it's helpful, that before we start to look and try and understand how God's voice is heard on earth, we see how his glory is seen in heaven. So we're calling out then to the heavenly beings, to the mighty ones, to praise God. And we see here a little of what true praise of God looks like. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that two words are used for praising God. We have, first of all, this word, give, or in some translations, ascribe. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. So what's this all about? Because it's not as if we can actually give God anything, is it? He is glory. He has strength. But what it really means is simply this. Firstly, to acknowledge that God is who he says he is, and then to proclaim it and to tell it back to him. So we acknowledge that God is what he says he is and what he reveals himself to be, and we praise him for it. You see, in the world around us, God is not generally acknowledged. We've seen that already. And when we tell people about him, they often refuse to acknowledge and accept who he is, and they certainly don't praise him. And perhaps that's you. Perhaps you've never accepted before what the Bible says about God, and you've never truly praised him before. Well, you know, the angels in heaven, they see God as he really is, and they cannot fail to acknowledge and to praise him. So what are the angels to ascribe to God? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So the name of God, as we know, is shorthand really for everything that God is. The name of the Lord tells us, and when we talk about the name of the Lord, rather, we're thinking that He is the great and majestic Creator. He's all powerful. He's perfectly just. He's infinitely wise and good and loving. And the angels, as they see that and they acknowledge it, they give Him praise and glory for what He is. Notice also we've got this word strength here. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And strength is very important in this psalm. God's power runs throughout these words. And the angels are specifically praising Him for His strength. And as they do so, don't we want to join them? Don't we? Yeah. In heaven, God's power and strength are clear for all to see. And then we have a second word. Second word here, worship. And the meaning of that word worship is simply to bow down. To bow down, acknowledging God for who He is. And it says in verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Or possibly the beauty of His holiness. Now, I guess when we think of holiness, we naturally think of it in terms of purity. So God is free from sin. And that's absolutely true, but the word is bigger than that. It means more than that. It refers to God's set-apartness. Set apart not just from sin, but from His creation. He is greater than everything that He has made. He's above and beyond it. He's transcendent, if you like. Remember the vision of Isaiah, perhaps in Isaiah chapter 6. I think you were thinking about this recently. The seraphim. These angels that surround the throne of God in that vision have six wings. With one pair they fly, yep. With one pair they cover their face. With one pair they cover their feet. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." God is holy and set apart and greater. And how can you respond to such a God? How can even a perfect, sinless cherubim respond to such a God? They cover their face. They bow down. They submit and worship and wonder to this glorious God. Because He's beautiful. His holiness is awesome, but it's beautiful too. They have no other response to make. They must simply worship. And when we see something of who God is, we have no other response to make. We must worship Him. Isn't that right? It is, isn't it? So, we've started in heaven. We call out to the angels, to the heavenly beings, to ascribe to God glory and strength and the glory due to His name. And we bow down in worship to Him in His holiness. But then the journey of this psalm takes us on. So we've started off with the God who is praised in heaven. But secondly, we have the God who speaks through the storm. The God who speaks through the storm. So the journey has taken us down now from heaven, and so we come to earth. And the earth is where this glorious and awesome holiness of God that is ever so evident in heaven does not seem to be acknowledged. This is the earth where most people seem unaware of His voice and ignorant of His name and His reputation. Where most people think it's reasonable to deny His existence and their demands on His life. That's where we're at, isn't it? When we go out tomorrow, most people will think believing in God is unreasonable and believing in anything else is fine. So then, in the world, when there is chaos and confusion, when there's political strife, where there's unbelief, where there's war, where there's famine and selfishness and greed and disaster and death, where do we hear the voice of God? How is His mighty power to be seen? Well, the middle of this psalm depicts a dramatic and a powerful storm in the land of Israel. The storm starts in the north of the land and rolls down to the south. If you just want to imagine for a minute here that we're here and we're standing somewhere in Israel and we're looking up, and we know that there is a storm gathering. The thunder rolls and the storm clouds gather. It's as though the mountains are shaking. Well, in verse 6 we have Lebanon and Syrian, and probably those are references to the mountains of the north. And it talks about the great mountains shaking and skipping. They're skipping like a calf and they're jumping like a wild ox. Here are these great fixed mountains, and there is thunder is building and the storm clouds are building. And it's as though the very mountains themselves are jumping up and down. And wow, the awesome power of the storm. And then the storm runs from the north and it gradually moves south. And as it does so, its power is seen by all. Here are the great cedars of Lebanon, these ancient trees, these mighty trees, but suddenly they're split apart by the lightning and by the storm. And here are the trees of the forest, and they are stripped bare of all their leaves. They're left bare and dead by the power of the wind of the storm. The lightning comes down and it flashes like flames of fire, and the chaos and the mess that is caused, well, you can only imagine. And so the storm walks its way to the country, and it ends down in the south in the desert. The journey of the storm through the land is devastating. What a mess. What a dramatic display of the power of nature. Except, that's not right really, is it? We can't stop there. This is not just a dramatic display of the power of nature. There's something much greater going on here. What is the source of all this? And it becomes very clear because we have this repeated phrase over and over again here in this psalm. It's this, the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord has done it. What's the source of all the rain? Or what's the source, where, what is the source of the movement of the sea, if you like, perhaps? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. How are the trees split apart? The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. What's the source of the lightning? The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. What is it that makes the oaks to shake and strips the forest bare? The voice of the Lord. See, this is no random event. This is not just the workings of an impersonal world. It's not enough simply to say that the scientific realities of the world explain this. Yeah, we understand the science of this now much better. Of course we do. But that does not rule out the fact that God is at work. Rather, it increases our awe and our amazement that we have such an amazingly powerful and extraordinary God. And we look up and we see the wonder and the power of the storm. You see, in this storm, God is speaking to our world. No one's going to miss it. No one can say they didn't see it. God is speaking and everyone hears. And what is he saying? Well, look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So what is God doing here? Well, he's declaring his strength and his power. That strength and power that the angels in heaven see fully and completely and bow down in worship in response to. He is revealing to this world that he is the glorious and majestic God. Him and him alone. If you know Psalm 19, we're told there that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We know as believers, don't we, that the brilliance of this world, the fantastic nature of its design, both in the smallest flower but up to the greatest vast expanse of the universe, every part of it screams out the name of God, its creator. And yet, every day, millions, billions of people go about their everyday lives as if he's not there, as if he's not saying anything. But you see, this psalm is very much not Psalm 19. This is not referring just to the brilliance of creation. There's something much more active here. There's actually something darker and more powerful here, more apparent here. You see, we ignore the brilliance of creation, but God does not leave it there. He comes and in these great acts of nature that happen every so often, we see his power and majesty startling on display to try and shake people out of their ignorance and their ignoring of God. And God's power and his majesty is seen, and the question is put to our world, what will you do with this God? How will you respond to him? Because suddenly we realize that as we stand in the face of this world and of the power of God, we are small. We cannot control it. When I was first preparing this sermon, I was sat in my flat in Edinburgh. It's in an old 19th century building, and it's on the third floor, and it's got sort of old single-pane windows. And as I was there, the beautiful Edinburgh summer was blowing wind around the streets, and there was this howling noise, and the windows were rattling, and the panes sounded like they were going to fall out. And I thought, well, actually, that's quite a helpful illustration. This is no big storm. This is just a bit of Edinburgh wind. But I can't do anything about it. I can't go out there and stop it, can I? I can't calm it down. All I can do is stick myself behind a wall and hope it doesn't blow my windows out. Which, of course, it didn't, because they've been there a long time, but it sounds pretty scary. And here, when we come to the storm, and when we come to the earthquake, and when we come to the hurricane and the tsunami, how small do we feel? How vividly we're reminded that we have not the least bit of power to control nature. And in it we see and we hear the voice of God, which says, I am the great and awesome God, and you are small. Not insignificant, but we're small and we're weak, in a sense. In it all we hear the great voice of God declaring his power. So for us as believers then, we must never be tempted to think that God has left millions of people ignorant of him. That he is silent in this world. That he is only perceivable within the walls of his church. We must never therefore think that he is being unfair by condemning people who never came into a church. He is not. Because they saw the power of God. It's not that they were ignorant. It's that they saw fully that there is an almighty, powerful God who demands our worship and our attention, and they chose, tragically, to ignore it. Romans chapter 1, and verse 18 onwards says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So therefore they are without excuse. It's an important passage. It's an important truth. If you've never come to trust in Jesus Christ so far in your life, if you've never bowed the knee to God in worship, acknowledging him for who he is, then the Bible doesn't say to you, well, never mind, you didn't know. It doesn't say that. It says, no, you're without excuse, because you did know. One day, you will stand before the Lord. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as judge, and you will give account for your life. And I wonder, how do you imagine that you might explain to God why it is that you ignored him? And how you rejected him, and how you pretended he wasn't there, and how you lived your life your way instead of God's way, and broke his commands and chose your own path. Will you say this? I never knew you existed. Will you say this? I didn't realize that you demanded my worship and service. I didn't know you were real. No, you will not. No one will be able to do that. You see, in your despair, that's you. You will say nothing because you'll have nothing to say. You will have no excuse. God revealed his power and his might to you over and over again. Every time you see the lightning and the storm, and every time you hear of great events in nature on the news, God says to you, I am the powerful, majestic God. Come to me. And what did you do? Because we must go further here, actually. This is undoubtedly a picture of God's great power and his majesty, but there's something darker, I think, here. There's something more sinister here, for this storm is destructive, it's dangerous, it's terrifying, it's bringing the risk of death and suffering. And when we look and we see the earthquake and the hurricane, they're often tragic, aren't they? There's something more going on here, something further. And if you have a look at verse 10, in the translation you've got here, actually, it's clearer than in some other translations. It's quite helpful. Verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And they've capitalized flood here. And the reason for that is because the only other place in the Bible that word flood is used, so I'm told, is for Noah's flood. So we're thinking here about the time when God judged the whole world. When God looked down and saw the great degree of wickedness that had taken over the whole of his creation. He saw that the whole earth was corrupt and full of violence, and that it was only one man, Noah, who acknowledged him. And this great and vicious and violent and terrible flood that God brought upon the earth killed everyone, apart from Noah and his family who were saved in the ark, because no one else would believe, no one else would come to safety. You see, the reality is that this storm and these great destructive acts of nature, they are reminders, warnings of the judgment that is to come. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 24, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is coming to judge this world one day, and people will be carrying on their lives, they'll be working, they'll be getting married, they'll be enjoying themselves, and then suddenly a trumpet sound and the skies will roll back, and there will be the Lord and Savior, and there will be the great judge, and all will have to come before him and give account. And the judgment of hell is all that is held for those who rejected this God and this Savior. The storm is a warning, a picture of God's awful judgment. And I pray that there will not be one person in this room who will have to know that judgment. But how then? How is there hope? How can I be safe in the hands of this awesome God? How can I avoid his judgment? Well, we've seen, first of all, haven't we, the praise of God in heaven. We've seen, secondly, the voice of God in the storm. And thirdly and finally, we see the God who gives his people peace. The God who gives his people peace. See, in verse 9, the journey moves from the land of Israel, from the world in general, and it moves into the temple. And here in the temple, we find an amazing scene. In the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, everyone is crying glory. Even as the storm rages about them, even as there's a terrifying scene outside, even as there's this terrible reminder of God's judgment to be seen everywhere, they are crying out glory to this same God. What is that about? How can this be so? Why aren't they cowering in fear? Surely these two are people who failed to acknowledge God many times, aren't they? Surely these are people who've ignored him many times. Surely these are people who have broken his commandments many times. Surely these are people who haven't loved him as they ought to have done. Perhaps they're trying to appease God. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe here they are and they think by crying out and doing the various sacrifices and trying to live decent lives and doing their best and shouting out at this time, perhaps they think that maybe God will stop the storm. Perhaps he thinks maybe he'll take his judgment away. Perhaps they think if they shout loud enough he'll hear them and do something. And maybe there's someone here who wonders if that's what we do in church, really. You know, we're here and we try and impress God. We try and remind him how good we are. We try and hope that by saying a few prayers and singing a few songs and doing some good in the world, that perhaps he might accept us and perhaps he might let us into heaven. Is that what it's all about? Well, the key here, I think, is in verse 11. So verse 11 and the second part of verse 11 is really key to help us understand. The Lord will give strength to his people, yes. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is actually quite a startling phrase. We've read this whole psalm and it's loud and it's noisy and it's violent and it's vast and it's huge. It's the storm and the lightning and the thunder and all the power of God on display. And suddenly we get to the end and the very last phrase is a complete contrast. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So different, isn't it? It really does stand out. A change of tone. Why? Well, right in the midst of the storm, right in the midst of the threats of judgment, right in the midst of all the fear and the terror that we should know, the Lord grants his people peace. You see, Israel were God's people, of course, and he blessed them with peace. They knew him. They loved him. He was their God. As we go through this psalm, we find over and over again the name, the Lord, which of course is God's covenant name, Yahweh. And we find it over and over again. Here is a name that these people knew and loved. This was not some distant deity that they were trying to appease. This was their God. This is the one who brought them up out of Egypt and saved them. This is the one who forgave their sins. This is the one who gave them the law on Mount Sinai. He's the one who brought them through the wilderness. He is the one who promised to bless them. He is the one who brought them into their land and gave them peace. This is their God. This is their very own God who has given them everything. And therefore they know peace. But what about us? How may we know this peace? And if we're believers already, how can we rest assured in this peace? Where do we look to? Well, perhaps come with me to another time, many years later, and here is a boat, and it's on the Sea of Galilee, a small boat, and it's crossing the sea, and suddenly up comes a storm. And the group of men who are taking it across the lake are terrified. Because this is a furious storm. It's come from nowhere. And suddenly the wind is violent and the waves are huge and this boat is being tossed about and the waves are coming up underneath and they're coming up over the top. And it's getting to the point where they realize, the sailors in this boat realize that this storm is going to destroy the boat and drown them all. And what hope do they have? And they turn around and there's one man in the boat and he's lying on a cushion down in the stern. And they go to him and say, Lord, teacher rather, that don't you care that we are dying? And the man gets up and he tells the wind to stop. And to the waves he says, peace, be still. And suddenly, just as quick as the storm arose, there is peace. Everything is still and quiet and calm. And the men are amazed and they say, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. There's only one who has power over the storm, isn't there? Go back and read the Psalms. Look at the references to the storm. It's only God who stills the storms. Who is this then that the wind and waves obey him? It's Jesus. We know that, don't we? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God the Son. This is the very same God who warns the world of his judgment in the storm. And here he is. He's no distant God. He's no faraway deity. He's taken on a human body. He's taken on human nature. And here he was living on this earth amongst ordinary people for 30 odd years. And this is the God who comes down to bring peace. The same God who flashes flames of lightning in the storm. And here he is in the middle of a violent and deadly storm, and he brings his people peace. But let's come a little bit further in time and come to a later scene in the Gospels. And here is Jesus again, still the same God incarnate, God made man, still the same God of the storm. And here he is living among us still, but now he's been brought before a court and he's being condemned. He's being condemned to death indeed for crimes that he did not commit. And how does he respond? How does the Almighty God who rules this world, how does he respond? He says nothing, doesn't he? Says nothing. Nothing. And they put a crown of thorns on his head and they mock him and they beat him. And still he says nothing. Here he is hanging on a cross. Here he is dying in agony. Here is the one who commands the angels of heaven and they could come and rescue him in an instant. And he says nothing. And here he is then crying out as death comes near. And what does he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? Here on the cross you see the wrath of God that would otherwise fall on us, the wrath that we are reminded of so vividly in the storm and in the earthquake. Here the wrath of God that ought to have fallen on God's people is rather falling on Christ and falling on him in the greatest of agony and terror and pain and suffering. Here it is, he bore it all of our hell, all of our despair, all of our suffering, all in that short time on that day 2,000 years ago. For all those who have come and put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. Well, for us, there is now no judgment, no condemnation, no storm of God's wrath that we will have to face. The God of awesome glory has rescued us from his own judgment by bearing it on himself on the cross. The God of glory thunders, yes, but the Lord has given his people peace. Friends, if you've never come to know this God, if thus far in your life you've hidden from his power and you've hidden from his judgment, you can know his peace. You can know it today simply by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, by asking him to forgive you, by asking him to take your punishment, by committing your life to him, simply by faith. And then you can call the God of this psalm, who rightly should be terrifying to you in his judgment, you can call him your God, your Saviour, your Father, your Lord, your friend, my God. And then you can praise his name as the storm rages around you. You can look at the storm, you can look at the earthquake, you can look at the fire, and you can know that this is not for you. Now, Christian believers, we may well have times when we're very aware of our sin and we feel anxious about our standing before God, and we worry perhaps that maybe God is going to judge us after all because, well, we're such a mess and we fail so often, and we feel a sort of sternness of God, and we feel that maybe judgment is due to us. It's easy for us to think about that like that sometimes, but really it's the temptation of the devil, because it's not for us. You see, the thunder of God's glory in judgment, it's not for you. The warnings that God gives this sinful world in the power of nature, it's not for you. The fear of standing before the throne of judgment and being condemned, that is not for you. No, for you, there is the strength that God gives you, and there is the peace that he gives you. We are like those people in the temple. We have no fears that God will judge us. And whatever life brings, and whatever reminders there are of the judgment of God to come, we are here today and we praise his name. We cry out glory. He's the God who saved us. He's the God who loved us. He's the God whose name we know and hold very dear. We ascribe to him. We give to him glory and strength. We give him the glory that's due to his name. We bow down and worship the Lord like the angels. We bow down in the beauty of his holiness. Yes, imperfectly for now. Yes, not consistently for now. But yet we do it. We echo the praises of heaven in our church gatherings and in our prayers and wherever we are. Isn't that wonderful? Be encouraged, Christian friends, that we are safe because God has granted us peace. Peace when the world faces judgment. And remember that God is not silent in this world. We don't go out to tell people about a God that they have never even conceived of his existence. We go out to tell them about a God they know about, whose glory they've seen. And we go to tell them the good news that there is hope in Jesus Christ of safety and security and peace. That's where we are. God is not silent in this world. He's speaking ever so loudly and clearly. And we hold in our hands this glorious message. We alone have the message that can bring them salvation from this God. And we go out with confidence because they see him and they need to know about Jesus. So God is not silent in this world. He is speaking. He's speaking loud and clear for all to see. How have you responded? And are you rejoicing in his peace and praising his name? Amen.